Okay, good morning, everybody. I like this microphone a little bit too much. It gets things done.
You'll be using it for this.
Yeah, maybe. Okay, as you come in, hopefully you are able to pick up chapter 2. You should already have that handout. If not, I have extras, and there's extras back at Bill Meaden's table. We're actually going to get a running start into chapter 2 by picking up at chapter 1, because this is a point that we really can't miss. So if you take Philippians chapter 1, and we want to look at verse 19 to get started today. And as we get there, let's begin in prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, for the opportunity to come together around your word and to hear from the book of Philippians words of great encouragement for us today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would implant that word in our hearts, cause us to truly believe and trust this message so that we can have a power for living that comes from you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So why don't we just get right into the text? If I could have somebody read, starting at verse 19. Actually, in some translations, that runs the end of verse 18 runs into it with the words, "Yes, and I will rejoice." So if you would read verses 19 through 26 for us, please. 19 through 26.
Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again.
All right. This, in a sense, is what the entire flow of the opening of this letter is pointing to. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And just as a simple reminder of the context of what we're looking at, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, who is sitting in prison, whether it's in an actual dungeon or under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard at all times. It's an unpleasant situation. And now Paul is beginning to have some very reflective moments thinking about his own mortality. And the conclusion that he reaches is very, very powerful. And that's why we're not just going to gloss over this today, but I really want to pay attention to what Paul says. It's sometimes described as the win-win of the Christian faith, which is, just as Paul wrote, and you heard it, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Now, something that may be very close to us is the situation where a loved one of ours is looking at their own mortality. It may be imminent. And they are able to say from a position of faith, I am ready to go home. I, like Paul says, I'm ready to depart and be with Christ. And that's the confidence that a Christian can have. Something that I've seen in that situation where you have a family gathered around, especially when they come from a variety of faith perspectives, is this is the best news in the world to some people, and to others, it's something that they can't stand to hear their loved ones say, that I'm ready to go home. Maybe you understand what I'm saying. I hope that you do. And that has more to do with the person who doesn't like hearing that than it does the person who's lying in the bed saying that, who's able to say that because of the power of the gospel. You know, and that, again, that's the confidence that a Christian can have, that my death is imminent. I could die an hour from now. Yet I know that when I go, I'm going to be with Christ. How do I know this? Because Jesus paid it all. You know, the flip side of that, which is very concerning, is when you're looking mortality in the face and you, the answer you come up with is, I don't know what's going to happen, or I hope I've been good enough for God to accept me. If that's a person's outlook on that, that reveals they don't really believe the gospel yet. Because the gospel gives you that confidence, because it's not about you. It's not about you getting before the throne of God and saying, here's my resume, please be impressed. It's Jesus' resume was put into my file. He counts for me. That is exactly how a person can be confident in the face of death. Because it's about what Christ has done. That comes to me through faith, not by my hard work, not by my dedication, or anything else that I do, but by faith in Jesus alone. So, Paul can sit there in prison and say, if I die, it's a win, because I go to be with Christ. And if I live, it's a win, because I get to work in his name for the sake of people like you, Philippians, and for other Christians that I've been able to share this message with. So, keeping all of that in mind, what happens if we adopt Paul's statement of faith here? What kind of lives can we live? Joyous life, yes, absolutely. And that's such an important theme in this letter. Paul returns to it over and over again. Rejoice in the Lord. You know, it's not just an empty rejoice and be happy, just plaster a smile on your face because it's better than the alternative. Paul's always saying, rejoice in the Lord. Turn your face to Jesus and then you will rejoice because you'll see what he's done. And that does enable us to take a joyful approach to life. And I won't say too much yet. I'd like to hear more of your responses. Diane, you look like you're on the edge of saying.
Joy is always a choice.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes you just feel real cranky, and then you just have to remind yourself to be joyful because you've got the Lord, and you have all the things that he's given you, so you need to forget the negative and just be joyful.
Yeah. And we do need those reminders. I mean, you think of the most faithful people that you know. You know, the people that you look up to as sort of the definition of what it means to be a Christian person. And I assure you that those people need reminders of what God has done for them that day. Not one of us is graduated beyond that. That's what we're doing here in a situation where we're hearing God's promises to us again. We need it daily. Mark?
I think joyful expresses an action on our part. We have to be joyful. But I think what goes along with that is carefree. You know, all of us worry so much about maybe our health or what's wrong with us, but that is kind of the flip side of joyful, being carefree, so that it makes life a lot easier because we have no reason to worry about anything.
Yeah, it is. And that's something we have to rehearse and remember and try again, because we can get locked into those loops. But it really is a matter of remembering, here's what God has said about it, here's what he's done about it. And I like that carefree. It also, you know, when you're talking about ultimate things, it's a removal of fear. Because you take a look at what Paul's saying here, there's not much fear at this point in his life. He's saying, if I die and go to be with Jesus, that's the best outcome. If I stay, that's not as good, but it will be good because it's all being done in and for the sake of Jesus. Lori.
That's pretty much what I was going to say. It's easy to see how Paul is so dedicated, and it's also easy to see why he takes on all challenges. Everything else is totally irrelevant. So he's joyful at all times to just be living for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Dying is certainly no big deal.
Right.
Hurry up, as a matter of fact.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's very important, again, that I think we see his thesis, his main statement, is rejoice in the Lord. That's not rejoice in jail. It's not rejoice in being beaten up or shipwrecked or all the other things that happened to him. But it's rejoice in the Lord, that the Lord never leaves your side, even when you're going through pretty bad situations like that. Marianne, I know.
Well, maybe it's been said in different words, but, you know, when it says for your well-being, so that he's saying, I guess, that because of his faith, he realizes that he's a messenger for Christ,
mm-hmm.
and that it's important for his life to be shared with other people, to strengthen those people who aren't as strong as he is. So in a sense, it's such a statement of his knowledge and wanting to bring, I guess that's what everybody's saying. But then it's also an example to other people.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe we often think of examples, maybe, who am I going to think of? I told you Bonhoeffer, for example.
Right.
So it's easy. Easier for me, I guess, but when I have to stop that and look at people that are living today in Christ and look up to their leadership to make me closer to Christ, that is what I think he is doing.
Mm-hmm. No, that's an excellent point that he does not shy away from. It makes me think of two things. Number one, I knew a Lutheran school principal once who talked about, you know, it is commonplace today to talk about the importance of self-esteem for children, for adults. You hear that language a lot. But this principle would speak mostly in terms of Christ esteem as being as or more important than self-esteem, because self-esteem depends a lot on what I do. But Christ esteem is a matter of remembering, here's what Jesus has done for me. He calls me his own child through his actions and efforts. And so I say that in order to say that what Paul is doing here is not egotistical or egocentric, saying, well, if I live, it's because all of you must really need me. You know, that's not what he's doing. He understands his role as an apostle, that if he's here, it's to encourage and to teach. And that leads me to my second point. He's ministering out of a place of suffering, which I think is so, so important for people to hear, that Paul's ministry and what he says about Christ is, it proceeds from a foundation of a suffering life. In fact, if you go back in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 6, where Paul is called to be, you know, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one thing God says is, to Ananias, who's the guy who goes and baptizes Paul and is the first one to really deal with him as a Christian, God tells Ananias, I will show him, that is Paul, how much he must suffer for my name. That, if you were commissioned in your job and your boss said, I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for the sake of this job, you might think twice about entering that field. But that's what God says for Paul, is that the ministry that you do is going to come from a place not of victory in this life or huge church buildings or anything else, but from a place of suffering. And that's such a huge difference. It's so important for us to understand that the person who is preaching to us through this letter is not sitting in a mansion somewhere surrounded by all gold accoutrements, but he's sitting in prison and saying these things. And he's been through a life where he's been taken out to the outskirts of town and beaten up and left for dead simply because he was speaking and putting the focus on Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. So I think what that does is it buys him enormous credibility because we all suffer. And if you're suffering and you're hearing somebody preach to you about the goodness of God, then it makes a huge difference if that person has suffered too. Because if he hasn't, then it's just sort of words or nice advice. But if he has suffered himself, then to use a very crass expression, he's a satisfied customer. Or he's been there, done that, and he knows the reality of suffering, and he knows that Jesus' power is greater than that. It can supply a joy that has really not much to do with circumstances. And that's what we started off talking about here today. The joy in the Lord is joy in the Lord, whatever the circumstances may be, whether they're great on a given day or very poor. The joy in the Lord is the same because the Lord is the same. And so Paul comes across here, I think, at his most authentic, if you understand what I'm saying, because he's sharing really the depths of his heart and his faith. And he's telling us where he knows he's going to be after he leaves this life. And it's really very compelling. And then he goes on to say, to close off the chapter, just some more instructions to the church. I'll read that. We can look at that very quickly and then head into chapter 2. Paul writes, 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So Paul's gone ahead and applied this sort of theology of suffering, or what theologians often refer to as a theology of the cross, to the people of Philippi. And he's telling them, you've also been called into suffering for the sake of Jesus, which simply means, and he kind of outlines this in these verses, that just because you stand for Jesus in this world, you will have people who oppose you. You have people who irrationally hate you because they hate Jesus. They hate Father God. Just because of your connection to him, and for no other reason. And so what Jesus has already said in the Gospels, what Paul says here is, basically, don't be surprised when this happens. It's the result of living in a fallen and sinful world that the message of good news and life and hope is met with opposition. Paul simply says, stay faithful. It's worth it to do this in an ultimate sort of way. He also says some wonderful stuff there in verse 27 about a unified group of believers. And look at the language there. Whether you have an ESV translation or not, it's all good. It says, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. And I think, you know, Paul's talking about more than an ideal there. He's talking about what happens when Christ is animating a given collection of believers in a given place and time. That there is a unity of spirit and purpose that happens when Christ is the center of that fellowship. It's a wonderful thing for those who experience that. And Paul is saying, as strange as it seems to our way of thinking, that wonderful place, that unified body of believers, can come under attack from time to time. And has, historically, we know this. Continues to this very moment. And Paul does an interesting thing, and it's the consistent message of the Bible. This is a sign, he says. It's a sign of their destruction. It's a sign of your salvation, which comes from God. So when you run into opposition, all of the apostles and Jesus himself have said, it's coming. You'll experience it. You never whitewashed that. That's how you get in the book of Acts, as strange as this sounds to human ears. The disciples get pulled in. This is after Jesus' ascension. They were preaching and teaching in the temple and so forth. And they get brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're lashed or imprisoned, and then they're set free. And what do those apostles do? They glorify and praise God. Why? Because Jesus said, this will happen to you, and it did. And they were suffering in a manner somewhat like the suffering of Jesus. That's very deep discipleship right there. And all of us, I'm sure, probably sit where we're sitting or stand where we're standing and think, would I do that if I was in that situation? And I would say to you, don't sell yourself short. Because you may not have been in that situation before. And the other thing that Jesus says is, if and when you get into a situation like that, the Holy Spirit will supply you with what to say and how to say it. So I think we have a tendency to say, I don't think I could do that, but I think you probably could and would if the chips were down. Because that's what Christians have done historically down through the ages, have stood in the face of persecution like that and said, oh, Jesus is my Lord. Nothing you can do to me is going to make me, you know, set that aside or deny that. All right, any questions or comments that you have so far on anything that we've looked at in chapter 1 of Philippians? Because we're getting ready to step into chapter 2.
I was just going to say that the rest of the world is seeing a lot more of this persecution, the Christians in China and a lot of other countries. And it appears that with the spread of ISIS, following their God, their religion, that more and more people, or more and more Christians, are going to be suffering from the faith.
Yes, and we have more access to that knowledge that it's happening. And what is so counter to what we would think of as reasonable is that all you have to do is take a quick look through church history, and in a way that makes no sense to us at all, the church has grown like wildfire in the places where what? It's been persecuted. In the places where it's been free to do as it wishes, it thrives for a time, and then there's typically a drop-off that happens.
Which is what we're seeing now.
I think it, yeah. If you look to the patterns of history, that's something that definitely jumps off of the page. And so it gives us a lot to think about. That doesn't mean that the church in total is declining. But it just means that the word counterintuitive comes to mind. Because you think in a place where it'd be free, that's where it would grow. But just the opposite tends to happen. Where there's a tremendous price to pay for being a Christian, that's where people want it a lot. And I can't really speculate as to why that is, except that it shows how incredibly important Christian faith is. It isn't just a nice thing to add on to an already full life. It is life itself to be connected to Christ. Bill, please.
Our inclination is to have it easy. But we're told, right, to count it joy would be face a trial and temptation to God's word for perfecting our faith. And it pleases God. God loves Christ. It showed us the way of suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And the rise of all these things that's happening in the world, now we become afraid, but our faith should be increasing that God is in control and he's going to take care of us no matter what. Even if we die, we're better off than we are, here today.
Yes.
So therefore, we have to trust in him and relax our spirit, which is God haven't given us a mind of fear, say. Therefore, we have to trust him, have faith in him, and go on living good, but according to as much as we can, according to his will, and joyfully share our lives with other people.
Yeah. And that's exactly the power that we can walk away from the end of chapter 1 with, is this very real idea that Paul gets across, and as I've heard all of you express it, that if I'm here in the world right now, it's for a purpose having to do with Jesus reaching into the world. Whether that's for the sake of my family, or my family in Christ, or someone who doesn't know Jesus yet, I may never know that reason. But Paul says you're here for a reason. And if you're called away to be where he is, well, that's the ultimate victory. So that's the everyday practical confidence that the gospel gives us. That you can be sitting in a prison, however you want to envision that. And yet you can say, if I'm here, it's for Jesus' sake. He wants me to be doing something. And if I go to be with him, that's all that I'm looking forward to. That's forever for me. And there's that, you take that, you make that your own, you walk through life with that, and thing like Paul says, things can press down on you, but they can't crush you. That's the poise that the gospel gives to each one of us. So let's take a leap into chapter 2. All of this is just sort of talk until Paul does what he does, and that is to put the focus squarely on Jesus once again. And he does so in a very vivid way, as you'll see. Would somebody read for us? Let's do somebody who really wants to read today. Would you read the first 11 verses of chapter 2, 1 through 11? Lori, please.
Nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
All right. Thank you for that. Just marvelous words here. Theologians and Bible commentaries like to call this Christology, which is just another way of saying that this is completely Christ-centered, Christ-focused. And Paul teaches us in a large way here an important lesson, which is that we get our strength as we turn to Christ. You know, the Christian faith, what we call the Christian life, is largely a matter of remembering Jesus, accessing Jesus, receiving strength from Jesus. It's really not a matter of, I've got to do this. I've got to pull myself up, strengthen myself, you know, by my own gumption, make this work. It's entirely Christ-centered. And there's always this push and pull that happens, I think, in the heart and mind of every believer, because we have a tendency to want to take that back once we've given it. And so we're always going back and forth. Things I want to point out to you about, first of all, I want to talk about the role of the mind in our Christian lives. If you take a look on your handout, it sort of gives you the steps to this. Paul urges the Philippians to live Christ-like lives by pointing them to Christ. Makes sense, right? In verse 2 and in verse 5, Paul talks about the mind. Literally, the word thinking is what's implied by the word that's used there in connection with Jesus. In verse 2, he talks about believers as being of the same mind and being of one mind. And then in verse 5, he uses an imperative, which is a command. You're telling someone what to do when you use an imperative. And so Paul writes to them saying, have this mind among yourselves, which you could translate, I think, in a valid way. You believers think this way. What way is that? The way Jesus thought. And what way is that? How did Jesus think? Well, the whole rest of chapter 2 goes on to tell us that the way Jesus thought was as a servant. There's a whole section there that talks about what did Jesus do? He stepped down from the throne of God, the perfection of heaven, the glory of heavenly worship, and didn't consider that something to... Different translations say this in different ways. The ESV says this, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And what's meant by that is that Jesus didn't think, oh, I'm the second person of the Trinity. I've got to hold on to my glory. I can't go down there. If I go down there as a human being, I'll lose all of this majesty, all of this might and glory. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus considered that, and he felt that what was more important than hanging onto the throne was going down to go to the cross. And in so doing, being the servant with a capital S, and showing us then when Paul says, have this mind in you, think the way Jesus thought, he's saying, think like a servant. Don't think like a king. Don't think like the guy that has to call all the shots. Think like the person who goes into a situation voluntarily and does the dirty work and doesn't seek to be recognized for that. Let's talk about that a little bit more. We often talk about our hearts in relationship to God, which is right. The Bible is absolutely chock full of heart language. But also talks about the mind. And you've seen an example of that here today. Where do our minds fit into the picture in our relationship with God? What is Paul saying about thinking as it relates to discipleship? Either one of those that you want to talk about. Where does the mind fit into our life with God. Leah, please.
We are the ones who decide how we live out our faith. We decide who to help or not help, who to witness to or not witness to every single day. And it comes both from our love for God, but also understanding how He served us and giving that back by serving others.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like how you located that in a choice. A decision that we make with the compassion we have and the information that we have from Scripture, that we process that through our minds. Other responses to that you may have. How does the mind fit into that relationship with God? Lori?
It's inconceivable to figure a person who has a sour mind and thinking and always looks at the bad in everything, having a loving heart. The two are not compatible. Mm-hmm. You either give up your initial love for God and your thinking would change, or vice versa. I don't think it's possible to have one without the other.
Yeah. And that is an excellent point. And I think what we need to just acknowledge is that the word itself and the whole concept here is one of attitude.
Yes.
Bill agrees. Yeah, I appreciate that. Bill, do you want to speak to that?
Could I read my version?
Yeah, please do.
Life Application Bible.
Yes.
Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. In human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on the cross. Because of this, God raised him up to heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, in the glory of God the Father.
And it starts out right there with attitude. You know, let other translations may say, let this mind be in you. Yeah, the idea of attitude is simply what you decide to do after you've felt what you feel in a given situation. That doesn't, you know, mean feelings are meaningless. We're created to have deep feelings on a variety of things, but as we hopefully have learned in different areas of our lives, what you decide to do next is a matter of attitude. You can't decide what happens to you, but you can decide the steps you take based on that. And, you know, that included with that, I think, and I know I've returned to this idea again and again, probably because I need it, is the idea of reminders. And what the mind can do for us is say, wait a minute, don't forget, in this situation, you are a called out child of God. Don't forget, you're suffering now, but Jesus suffered too, in a way that I will never have to suffer. Not so that I will never suffer, but that when I do suffer, it will have a meaning attached to it. And that meaning is in Christ. And so we really do, in our minds, we have the ability to, as one pastor put it once, preach the gospel to ourselves, which we don't always think of that. We sometimes, I don't know, conceive of the gospel as something that's preached to me by someone else, generally a pastor, but we also have to be able to learn how to preach the gospel to ourselves. Because sometimes there won't be a pastor standing next to you or anyone else who can speak those words. So we need to remember, and that's a function of the mind. When the heart is getting torn all apart, the mind can still speak these words of reminding gospel to ourselves. Bill, did you have another thought?
As my concept is, when we accept Christ as Savior, it's that the Holy Spirit comes into our heart. It's that all things become new. Old things pass away. Our inclination is, well, Adam, we know that, is to do the carnal. But we should, since Christ came on with our inspiration to be Christ-like,
mm-hmm.
in all that we do. So
yes.
We have to think and practice Christ-likeness.
Yes.
He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So think, he's with me. When I'm about to do this, Christ is with me, therefore I will not do this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So let's piggyback off of that conclusion. Christ-likeness is the goal. Paul commanded the Philippians, think this way. So let's take that as the apostle speaking to the whole church at large, which means he's speaking to us through these words. He's saying to you and to me, practice Christ-likeness. So let's talk about what will that look like if you, as I, as an individual, practice thinking Jesus' way? What will our congregation look like if we say, you know what, we have to think about this the way Jesus would think about it? What would that look like? What would be some things that we could recognize as, yes, Christ-like? We're thinking the right way. Dan, please.
I think in Philippians it says, I can do all things through Christ, whose power strengthens me, not my power.
Mm-hmm.
His power.
Okay.
Yeah.
So confidence in what God is doing
right.
in our lives. Definitely.
Fear no evil.
Okay. Marianne?
Confidence enough to take the word of God into areas that were uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of us struggle with that.
Sure.
And yet, Christ-likeness, he was talking about God all the time to everybody.
He was.
He was going after his own people.
Right.
To me, that is always the disappointment that I have in myself, that I don't, I wear this.
Mm-hmm.
Don't ask me why yet, but I do.
Yeah.
But,
It's a challenge, isn't it? It really is.
It is a huge, gigantic challenge, and I always kind of pray. I still ask for opportunities or to take those opportunities when they're there, mm-hmm. and be aware that they are opportunities. Sometimes we don't even know
correct.
That it's
yeah.
an opportunity.
Right.
That's just one of my own personal.
No, I hear what you're saying, and it's entirely true. I mean, I seem to fixate on the Gospel of John for whatever reason, and Jesus spends an awful lot of time in John's Gospel talking about the Father. I and the Father are one, and no one has seen the Father but me, and, you know, all God is, you know, it sounds ridiculous to say, but Jesus is talking about God all the time. So the question then becomes, as people who are directed to think in Christ-like ways, could we be talking about God more in our everyday interactions that we have? Yeah, I think absolutely. Yes, that's one of the challenges that the Spirit lays on our hearts whenever we encounter a passage like this. Pete.
So in the Old Testament, we had the commandments given to Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that was the law, the old law.
Right.
So now, in the New Testament, if we're believing in Scripture and in Jesus, and we're in Christ,
mm-hmm.
we're not going to break those laws, more likely.
Yeah, well, from time to time we will, but we won't want to.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, that's what I
was Yeah, about. Yeah, we see the wisdom in the commandments that God has given. Rather than think of them as, here's 10 things that are going to ruin my fun in life, it becomes, oh my goodness, yes, I now see that if I make God the center of my life and number one, that things will have a tendency to have a better perspective, you know. And I see the wisdom in not stealing, not committing violent actions towards other people. It does. It absolutely changes the nature of the law when we have that gospel in place. Carol.
What about they don't know we are Christian?
Okay. Yeah, Carol said they'll know we are Christians by our love. You know, that's Jesus himself says this is how you will recognize my followers in the world, by the way they love one another. And so if we're thinking in Christ-like ways, certainly we're going to take seriously his directions to love one another as I have loved you. Well, what does that mean? Well, certainly what it can't not mean is that it's just sort of words that we say. Jesus' love is always backed up by action. And so that means we're going to be actively ministering to the needs of the people around us. And not one of us can minister to all those needs. But all of us can do something to minister to another person by serving them. And I think that's a huge concept here is if we're going to think in a Christ-like way, and Paul just said Jesus thought like a servant, then it follows that we're going to ask ourselves, how can I serve? Where do I fit in service to another person? And again, that's not going to look the same. No two people are going to serve in exactly the same way. Just like a body, there's not a bunch of hands on a body. And that's Paul's idea too, the body of Christ. So yeah, in our love for each other, we'll see a Christ-like appearance. Yes, please.
Today, would Paul went to the Philippians and talked to the Philippians. Would Paul go up to Detroit and talk to the Muslims? I just wonder, how with the danger, not Detroit, go to Syria, and where they cut off your head if you're a Christian. Would Paul do that?
Oh, yeah, I think so. He would, he demonstrated that. He would go into a city. He'd go to the synagogue first, generally, preach the gospel there. And in the case of Ephesus, I believe it was, what immediately happened is that he was taken out to the edge of town and stoned with rocks and left for dead. So I think, yes, to answer your question, he would definitely go into places where you're putting your life on the line. And Christians still do that today throughout the world. Not everyone's called to go to those places, you understand.
But not enough of us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's hard to do it here.
It is.
Yes, when you work places like I do, it's hard to talk to people about Christianity. There's some of us that do, and we do it out on the floor, but it don't know if it's technically right, you know, but we do.
Sure. Yeah. Leah, please.
In a sense, we put our life on the line any time we witness to anybody, because it's our reputation, what they think of us, how they view us. We're putting that all on the line any time we open our mouths and say, Jesus Christ, God, the Savior. And you.
Yeah. Not to mention assembling publicly as a bunch of Christians. That's very much the case.
You
Tina.
Know, as we look or think or open ourselves to Christ as willing vessels or willing participants, the sweetest thing is the peace or the contentment, you know, and that doesn't come every 2 seconds. It comes here, whatever. There's no pattern to it. And sometimes you hear the still small voice of God. As this, you know, thought or something will come to you, as apropos of nothing else, like, okay, yes, sir.
Yeah.
You know? And then sometimes, I was going to say, the 24-hour period, in an 8-hour period, we as humans, with how we made with the will and the emotions and all of that stuff, it's hard to maintain the right nice track in an 8-hour period, mm-hmm. an hour period. It is also this, you know,
right.
because of the emotions and this, that, and the other thing. But we still, I don't want to say we still keep trying, or like Diane has said, you know, we're hanging on by our fingernails and he's not going to let go. And we just kind of keep going to the best of our ability, but really his enveloping holy fear. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Other thoughts on that? Or Donna?
Yeah, just a thought.
Please.
I mean, if we focus on the triune God, so we've spoken about Jesus and his pointing all of us to God, we haven't spoken much about the role of the Holy Spirit in our discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, when we talk about our doubts about what would we do, what might I do in that situation, I think it's incumbent that you make a choice to have faith in the Holy Spirit and know that the Holy Spirit is going to do exactly the right thing through you at that moment, as you said before.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just a thought.
Yeah. Yeah. And understand as well that whenever you're talking about Christ, the Holy Spirit's right alongside of you. Because that, again and again, when we sort of try to drill down and identify what are the roles of the Trinity, if you want to think about that that way, the Holy Spirit's always coming alongside a person to point them to the cross. So, you know, we can make distinctions. It's easy to do that. But understand, when you talk about, it's always the same. When you talk about Jesus, whether you say the names or not, you're also talking about the Spirit and the Father. When you talk about the Father, you're always talking about His Son and the Spirit. So they're inseparable. But certainly, I mean, what Jesus Himself says, I believe, the quote is that the Spirit will give you the words to say when you find yourself in a position to where you're witnessing your faith, whatever the cost might be at a given moment in time. So yeah, and it's always a great idea to highlight the Holy Spirit's role in our lives, because we depend on Him entirely, whether we're conscious of it or not, in a given moment. Just thrown into the middle of the first page, you have some word trivia, which you're always going to get when you hang out with me for a while. The word that I'm zeroing in on here for just a moment is where it says in verse 5, or 6, I'm sorry, who though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Just want to point out that the word in the Greek there is morphe, which you may recognize in words like metamorphosis, morphology. We talked today about one thing morphing into another. It's just that idea of form. Something has to have a form. You know, and when you talk about Jesus, he absolutely has a form. He has a human form. Jesus is not simply a spirit existing, floating around in space. He's located himself in a human, as a human, which is astounding. I don't know of other religions that ever say their God became a human being, an actual flesh and blood creature. But Jesus did. Also, towards the end of what you heard read in the opening part of chapter 2 here is this great comment, the name that is above every name. And when you get there to the end of that section, well, clearly what Paul is saying there is that the name that is above every name is Jesus. That is that name that he's referencing. And again, the name Jesus, when you say it that way, is a Greek version of the name Yeshua, which is the same name that we get our name Joshua from. And the word meaning there is the Lord saves. So whenever we say the name of Jesus, we're referencing a name of that says the Lord saves. So Jesus' name is his mission statement. If you want to think of it that way, it contains the power to save that he unleashes into the world. That's why, by the way, we're instructed to not take that name in vain. Don't misuse it. It's not for when you hit your thumb with a hammer. There are much better uses for it than that. And it contains a power that we can barely comprehend. And so the comment that Paul makes that I think is so intriguing is he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And that used to really be a head-scratcher for me until I ran across this in some commentary somewhere. It said, in the end, everyone will bow before Jesus, either in faith or submission. So it's that verse doesn't necessarily mean that everyone will bow down to Jesus in worship. It will mean you'll bow, but it'll either be in faith, receiving your king who is coming, or you bow knowing that the jig is up.
You're in trouble.
Yeah, right. I gambled and I lost. And that's a very fearsome thing. That's one of those engines that drives evangelism, if you want to call it that. Is you don't. We want as many people as possible to bow the knee in worship and not in fear. Let's see, just a couple minutes left. Let's see if we can knock out these verses. Follow along with me at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, in a very brief portion of time, I want to look into that verse that's given people really a lot of questions down through the years. And that's the verse that talks about work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's troubled some people because they think, well, I thought we just got done saying you can have confidence in the salvation that Jesus Christ brings to you because it's all about him, it's not about you. So what does Paul mean when he talks, references this fear and trembling? Well, if you take a look at the very bottom of your handout sheet, we dip into the Greek just a little bit here. The fear and trembling, which in Greek is phobos and tromos, and you can see in phobos is our English word phobia. So Greek is kind of an amazing language because we get a lot of borrowed words like this. So fear and tromos that accompanies the working out or achieving one's salvation comes not from an uncertain outcome. Okay, that's probably the big hang-up about this phrase. As people think, fear and trembling, work out your salvation. You mean I have to be afraid and try really hard? No, that's not what Paul is saying. The fear and trembling, and I love the way that this is phrased. I wish I could take credit for it. The fear and trembling is the realization that God exists working in you. The holy, perfect, just, merciful God is in you, doing things through you. And was it Sesame Street or Electric Company or one of those shows used to say, one of these things is not like the other? That's what's going on, I think, when Paul makes this statement, is one of these things is not like the other. I am not like God at all. And to sort of take one of Paul's statements, if you see anything good at work in me, what you're really seeing is God at work in me. So there's a little bit of fear and trembling whenever something unholy comes into contact with something completely pure and holy. And by the way, I mean, this is the source of all of that fear God language that we do run into in Holy Scripture. It's not run away screaming from him in terror. It's the realization that God is completely holy and beyond me, and I don't have any right to come into his presence. It's why angels show up and the first thing that they say is, fear not.
Like when they say, yeah, I'm in awe of something, isn't mm-hmm. that basically what we're saying? Fear and trembling.
Sure.
Because it is so unbelievable mm-hmm. and awesome.
Yes. Yeah. The as it says at the bottom of the page, the unapproachable Holy One himself approaches us, wants to work through us to accomplish his will in the world. That is awesome. In a sense, it's terrifying because he can't mess it up, but I can. And I think maybe that's a little bit of what Paul is getting at as well. That I can, never forgot one of the shut-ins that I ministered to many years ago. You know, I asked her how she was doing that day, and she said, "Pastor, I keep apologizing for getting in God's way." That's never left my memory. That just burned itself in that day, because I think she was speaking for all of us at one time or another. You know, Christian living is in many senses a matter of getting out of God's way and letting him do his work through us. It just works a lot better that way when we allow him. So we're almost there to the end of 3. We'll again leave that for next time. Any final comments or questions that you have before we join in prayer? Mark, please.
This chapter 2 is good for when Jehovah's Witnesses come to your front door.
Yes. Yes. Please.
Just pull it out and show. Yeah.
Right.
It knocks them right out of the box.
Yeah. Because of the claims that they make about Jesus.
As being man.
Right. As, you know, that this is just one excellent example where the Bible makes the claim that Jesus is and was God from the beginning. That's an excellent text to go to. Nancy. Oh, okay. You can say something if you want.
You don't want me to start.
Okay. Donna, please.
Whenever Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, I always invite them to my church. And Randy always said, and give them a blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Scatter like ants.
Freaks them out when you ask them to pray with you. And then you break
that
them out.
Yeah. That too. But, I mean, how sad.
Yeah.
How sad. That's why I try to always walk on that. Mm-hmm.
Sure. Right. Yeah, there's nothing like having people come right to your door to witness to. And that happens. That happens sometimes. God makes that appointment. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, today in your word, you challenged us to think the way Jesus thinks. Of course, we'll never get that right 100%. However, your apostle said that it was something we were to shoot for, that we are to think in Christ-like ways, we are to think in servant ways, we are to think in ways that sometimes go against the grain of the world and the way that we think things ought to be, because your gospel is always bigger. Your love is always more encompassing. Heavenly Father, we're bold to pray that you would, in fact, by your Holy Spirit's power, enable us in our best moments to think the way Jesus thinks, to find someone to love. Find someone to serve. Find someone to care for. And to transmit to them your unconditional, all-forgiving love. Lord, we are well aware that if we pray for things like this, you will be faithful. So make us ready. Help us to see the opportunities when they arise. And to do our best. You haven't asked us to give a prepared speech. You haven't asked us to be eloquent theologians and drop a bunch of knowledge on people. You've just called us to love them with your love and to serve them with your hands. And Lord, we can do that. So we thank you for this great gift, because not only have you called us into this work, but you've also given us the confidence that whether we are here in this life or we go to be with you, we share in your victory that nothing can remove from us. We bless you, Lord. We thank you for this. Keep us safe as we go about our way today, so that we can be your ambassadors in the world. And we ask it all in the name and for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen.